fun to be
a part of Busy Town. Oh. Keep your spirits soaring
while we're exploring
our busy world.
The Busy World of Richard Scarry.
When I was a kid, I loved reading these children's books by Richard Scarry. Classic books like Cars and Trucks and Things That Go. It doesn't get any better than that. Classic children's book characters like Officer Flossie and Dingo Dog and Postman Pig. And the classic game that you would play in each of the Richard Scarry books where you're trying to find gold bug hiding out in the pages. If you're looking for books for your little kids that you want to read to, Richard Scarry's books are the best. All right, nobody knows who Richard Scarry is. Anyway, here's one of the books he wrote. What do people do all day? Do you ever find yourself wondering that? Drive around town and you see all these houses and you're on the streets and you see all these cars. Like, what are these people doing all day? And this is a 50-year-old book. You thumb through the pages, and initially it starts talking about, here's all the different jobs and skills that are required to build a new house. You need electricians and plumbers and carpenters and masons. You read about firefighters and police officers. You read about Abby Rabbit, who needs to go get her tonsils out. And so there's Nurse Nellie that takes care of her, and Dr. Lion, and on it goes as you thumb through the pages of these books. Different occupations, construction workers and teachers and farmers and engineers and pilots and on. What do people do all day? All kinds of different things. I wonder what you would think if I suggested it does not matter what your job is. It doesn't matter if you love your job or not. It doesn't matter if you're the boss or you report to a boss. It doesn't matter if you're young or old, married or single. It doesn't matter if you have everything figured out when it comes to faith or you still have some really big questions about faith. We all do. One of the things we all have in common, we all do the same thing every day. What I spend my day doing and what you spend your doing, it's the same thing. We're trying to make sense of our experiences. We spend all of our days trying to make sense of our experiences. I want to introduce you to a woman. Dr. Crystal Park is her name. She runs the Spirituality, Meaning, and Health Lab at the University of Connecticut. A part of what neuroscience has been telling us for decades and decades now, our brains do all sorts of things, but one of the things that our brains do, our brains are meaning-making machines. We experience something in life, something happens in our life, and immediately our brains go to work trying to make sense, trying to provide meaning to what has happened, to what we have experienced. If you're familiar with the work of Brené Brown, there's a phrase that she often uses, the story I'm telling myself. It's kind of the same idea. Something happens in my life, and immediately my brain goes to work telling me a story or creating a narrative around that event, that circumstance, that situation, to try to provide meaning to what has just happened. So in 1997, Dr. Park, looking at this sort of stuff, she's a psychologist, she developed something called the meaning-making model, which is really difficult to say. But the meaning-making model begins with global meaning. And part of what she says is, as our brains are taking in all of this information that's constantly flowing our direction, our brains go to work creating a framework of meaning. Like, how do I understand, and how do I comprehend, and how do I organize all of this information that I'm taking in at any given moment in my life? And as we take in all this information and as we organize it, this framework of beliefs develops. This framework of beliefs are our central beliefs, our core beliefs about what we believe is true and fair and right and good in the world. This framework of global meaning, it creates expectations. We all have expectations. Here's how I think the world should work. Here's what I expect to see. Here's my expectations when it comes to relationships. Here's how people should relate to one another. It all comes from our global meaning framework that we develop over the course of our lives. Now, if you think about what we've been doing at Hope as this new year gets started, 52 for 25, frequently asked questions of faith. The questions we've been exploring, the answers we've been giving to these questions, it's helping us develop a global meaning framework for living a life of faith. We ask the first question, how did we get here? Well, there's a God who creates us out of love. Love for us, love for the whole world. What's the meaning of life? Well, it's that love, connection with God and with others. That's the whole point. Who is God? God is love. What is the church? The church is this community of people who partner with God to overwhelm the world with God's love. And all of these questions and answers make our framework of global meaning. In her meaning-making model, Dr. Park also talks about something she calls situational meaning. So you come to a worship service and you listen to Lindsay sing a song. And sometimes what happens as you're in worship is you just get flooded with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in those moments, you maybe experience a sense of peace, maybe even hope for the future. In those moments, you have this deep kind of awareness that there is a God and that God loves you. In those moments, your situational meaning, what's happening in the moment, is in alignment with your global meaning. And that happens in all sorts of ways, not just at church. You're sharing a good laugh with close friends. You're watching your kids do something they love. You finish a really challenging project at work. You get a promotion. All sorts of things that happen in our lives where what's happening in the moment, the situational meaning, is in alignment with our global meaning. And in those moments, life is pretty good. You might even say life makes sense. But what happens when our global meaning and situational meaning are out of alignment? What happens when what is going on in the moment doesn't seem to agree with this framework of global meaning through which I've been living my life? Dr. Park says this is what leads to distress. And she talks about it this way: when something difficult comes into our life, and the way we understand that difficult event is in tension with our global meaning system, that's what causes distress. And that leads to the question we're going to explore today. How can a good God allow suffering? If my global meaning says God is love, but the experience that I'm going through in the moment is out of alignment with that, it raises some pretty important questions. Questions that people in our congregation are asking right now. Questions this week people in our congregation have been asking. If God is love, why am I spending 6 hours every Wednesday getting chemotherapy because of my cancer diagnosis? If God is love, why did I have to stop in the middle of this week to grieve the 2-year anniversary of the death of my granddaughter? People in our congregation are asking those questions this week. That's their situation that they find themselves in. If God is love, why won't my parents take responsibility for the neglect and abuse of my childhood? Why did my 43-year-old brother die? Why did that car accident lead to the death of a 10-year-old? Why is my husband receiving hospice care? Why did I just find out my parents' marriage is going to end in divorce? Why? 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 So many why questions, and all of them fall under this category, is why am I suffering if there is a God who loves me? So when our global meaning and situational meaning are out of alignment, one of the things that happens, it causes us to question our global meaning framework. Maybe what I've been believing, the beliefs that I've centered my life around, maybe those are the wrong beliefs. Maybe my meaning-making machine has missed something along the way. And that's where Jim Carrey's character Bruce finds himself in the movie Bruce Almighty. He wants to be the next Walter Cronkite. He's working at a local station in Buffalo, New York. He gets passed over for a promotion, and it throws him into distress. He throws a fit. He actually ends up getting fired as he's packing up and leaving. He sees a homeless man being mistreated by a gang. He tries to intervene, and he gets beat up. His global meaning and situational meaning are not in alignment. Bruce is in distress. Take a look.
Well, that's my payment, I guess. That is my reward. Just get a clue!
Well, thank God you're all right.
God, yeah, let's thank God, shall we? For his blessings are raining down upon me. Wait, that's not rain!
Bruce, please don't do that, honey. You know that everything happens for a reason.
That I don't need. That is a cliche. That is not helpful to me. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I have no bird. I have no bush. God has taken my bird and my bush.
Oh, I see. So God is picking on you? Is that what you're saying?
No, he's ignoring me completely. He's far too busy giving Evan everything he wants. Oh, that's great, Sam. But you missed your target. I'm over here!
Don't get mad at the dog. It's not the dog's fault.
No, it's God's fault. I gave him the wrong coordinates.
You know what? Enough. All right? Will you just stop being such a martyr?
I am not being a martyr. I'm a victim. God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass, and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm.
All right, sweetheart, I know that you're mad. It's completely understandable. What Evan did is slimy and wrong. But this day could have been so much worse. I'm just glad you're okay.
Okay? Newsflash. I'm not okay. I'm not okay with a mediocre job. I'm not okay with a mediocre apartment. I'm not okay with a mediocre life!
I want to take a couple of minutes to rewind to last week. Last week we were in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "That's right. And I'm going to build my church. I want my church to storm the gates of hell." And Peter is all fired up, man. He is ready to go. And Jesus says, we got to go to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And all of a sudden, Peter is in distress. His global meaning, his situational meaning, it is not in alignment. He wonders, what in the world is Jesus talking about? And so I want us to read together part of what Jesus says to Peter, to the other disciples, and ultimately to you and me as we explore this question about why is there suffering in this life? It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Again, as we dig into this question, it's important for us to ask for God to give us spiritual eyes. So, I mean, we are human. All we have is a human perspective. We need God to give us a godly perspective, an eternal perspective. Think about the global meaning framework that we've arrived at so far this year. There is a God. God creates us out of love. God wants us to respond to God's love by sharing that love with the world around us. Think about all of that from God's perspective. God creates us out of love. God wants us to respond to God's love, but you can't hurry love. You can't demand love. You can't force love. Love has to be freely given and freely received. And that gets us into the category, the theological category of free will. Yes, God creates us out of love, and then God gives us the freedom to choose how are we going to respond to that love. And when people choose to go their own way rather than God's way, it has led to a lot of suffering, human suffering, in this world. And maybe you're like, yeah, that's where God and I sort of part ways. Because if God was really God, if God was really, you know, omniscient and omnipresent and all whatever all the omnis are, all-knowing, then wouldn't have God have just made human beings so that we wouldn't mess up? Why wouldn't God just make human puppets, human robots who just always do exactly what God wants to do? Then there wouldn't be any suffering. And there also wouldn't be any love. I mean, think about the relationships that you have with the people in your life. You don't want people who are just little puppets running around at your beck and call doing, unless you're parents of little kids, then you do want them to just do exactly. But seriously, that's compliance, not obedience. And that's not, it's ultimately not what we want. We want people to choose to relate to us not out of duty or obligation, but out of love. We don't want people to set timers so that every 2 hours they're, oh, yeah, I should tell my spouse I love them. We want it to flow out of this relationship of love, and that's what God wants with us and from us as well. So God gives us free will because God wants us to be able to freely choose to respond to God's love with love. How can a good God allow suffering? Because God is good, God gives us free will. And because there's free will, sometimes that leads to suffering. That's part. It's not the whole answer. That's part of the answer to the question. Another part of the answer to the question has to do with spiritual growth. In John 17, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus, the one God has sent." And so eternal life is all about growing in this knowledge and understanding of who God is, this relational understanding of who God is, where we get closer and closer and more intimately connected to God all the time. And the biblical writers talk about this idea over and over, like in Psalm 73, 28. It's on the screen wherever you are. Let's read this one out loud together. Read it with me. "But as for me, how good it is to be near God." All sorts of things going on in my life, all sorts of things going on in this world that are not good. The psalm writer says, one thing I do know is good, being near to God, close to God. Jesus, the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, has some similar wisdom for us. James chapter 4, verse 8, again, it's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. "Come close to God, and God will come close to you." How do we shape our lives? How do we pattern our lives so that we're living our lives? This is what our global meaning does. It helps us know what do I believe, but also set goals that will move us in the direction of the life we desire. How can I set a goal so that I can be coming closer to God all the time? Well, one more example from the prophet Jeremiah, who is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet because he suffers so much. He experiences so much grief and loss in his life. He's almost always crying. And God has a message for Jeremiah to give to God's people, which includes you and me. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. With unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself." God's love is constantly being poured into this world. And part of what it means to be people of faith is to recognize and be aware and to receive that love so much that as our faith grows, no matter what the situation might be, whether it's good or whether it's awful, we can find ourselves in this place where we know that God is with us. God hasn't abandoned or forsaken us, no matter how awful it feels. God is with us, God loves us, and God's love is for us. This is eternal life, to know me, Jesus says. And there's an intellectual knowing, sure. You come to church, you take a class, you study the Bible, and you can acquire knowledge, head knowledge, about who God is. That's part of what it means to know God. The bigger part is a relational knowing. That we have experiences of God, experiences with God that enable us to tell a story to others about times in our life when we have known God, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our souls. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what it means when our faith is growing, that kind of a relationship. At Hope, one of our core values says following Jesus is a growing experience. I heard somebody say one time there's two ways for us to grow. We can grow through prayer, or we can grow through suffering, and most of us stink at prayer. Yeah, I know, it's not funny. But it might be true. And there's a danger when we start talking that way. You can grow through prayer, or you can grow through suffering. And the danger is we start to develop this mindset that is not really faithful, that is not in alignment with who God is and how God works. And that is, I just need to get really good at praying and then I can avoid suffering. The better I get at prayer, I can control how much suffering I experience in my life. Or flip it the other way around. When I am experiencing suffering, we can develop the mindset that says, well, this is God punishing me because of my bad spiritual performance. Neither one of those are faithful. There is a connection between spiritual growth and suffering, but That's not the connection. There's a woman named Elizabeth Hall. She is a professor of psychology at Biola University. Amongst many other roles she has in life, she's an assistant editor of an academic journal called Psychology of Religion and Spirituality. She is an expert, has been doing research for decades on this connection between spirituality and suffering. I want you to watch this video as she talks about this connection for a couple of minutes. Take a look.
Our conversation is reminding me of research, some research that I ran across. It was kind of a review of the literature in post-traumatic stress, and these authors concluded that more growth seemed to occur when the circumstances that people faced were extreme enough that they felt helpless and out of control of the situation. So the more they were out of control, the more they experience their helplessness, the greater the growth. And I find this very interesting from a theological perspective.
Yes.
So, our traditional Christian doctrine would be that we are creatures, God is the creator, right? And so there's some built-in finitude to our condition, even before we start taking into account our fallenness, our sinfulness. And yet that's not something that we're very good at acknowledging, especially in the day-to-day experiences of life. We like to think that we are in control. And of course our culture, our particular Western culture, and those of us who happen to be, you know, middle, upper class, we have a lot of control in our life. And then all of a sudden something hits us that is completely outside of our control. We cannot make it better, no matter how much we try, right? And we are faced, perhaps for the first time in our life, with our utter finitude and helplessness, which I think is actually a really positive thing because it places us where we need to be in relationship to God. Because if we don't feel the need for God, then that shapes the relationship that we have with Him. Mm-hmm. When we really acknowledge who we are before God, that allows for the right kind of relationship to be established.
At the beginning of that clip, she said, the research that she's been doing shows, and others have been doing, it shows when people feel helpless and out of control, that's when they grow the most. Isn't that great news? And then she talks about this idea of control, which is so true. I mean, we live with the illusion of control. We are blessed in this time in history, in this place where we live, so many resources that help us maintain this illusion of control, but eventually something happens in our life that doesn't feel good. It's a type of loss, suffering, that brings us face to face with this reality of how little control we actually have. And what she's saying is that's good for us. Her research and my experience as a pastor are in alignment on this. When I talk to people, and say, hey, talk to me about a time in your life when your faith was really growing, when you really felt like God was with you, that God was present. Almost always people will remember a season of suffering, hardship, a time when they were really confused and full of big doubts and questions, and somehow in the midst of that, God showed up. And God strengthened faith. Most of the research that Dr. Hall does is with cancer patients. Here's part of what she writes. There's something about going through suffering that allows for a certain kind of relationship with God that makes cancer patients feel more loved and more intimate and like God is more in control. And she concludes it by saying this: suffering can actually accomplish something that is the most important thing about life, which is drawing closer to God. There's this idea that's been around Christianity for centuries. And the idea basically says suffering is a shortcut to intimacy with God. Suffering is a shortcut to intimacy with God. And again, we've got to be careful when we start using language like this. Because unfortunately, throughout church history, there have been people who have taken this idea to unfaithful extremes. Seriously, there are people in church history who have walked around with thumbtacks in their shoes, thinking if every step I take, it's painful, it's a form of suffering, that's going to help me draw closer to God. They flog themselves on their back to feel pain because they misuse the scripture that says share in the suffering of Christ. The truth is, we don't have to create suffering. We don't have to seek out suffering as a way of getting closer to God. Suffering's going to find us. Suffering has a way of finding us. And that gets us to the third idea I want to talk about with this question. We've looked at free will. We've looked at spiritual growth. Let's end by talking about comfort. Last week we talked about covenants, a special kind of relationship that maybe the best word for it is partnership. That the church is supposed to partner with God, and one of the things the church is supposed to do is bring comfort to those who are suffering. Apostle Paul talks about this in his second letter to the church in Corinth. In verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the merciful Father and the source of all comfort." When we are suffering, isn't this what we want? I mean, the only thing worse than suffering is suffering alone. When we're in that season of suffering, we need someone to come alongside us and to provide that comfort. I was thinking about this connection between suffering and spiritual growth and thinking about Jesus. Remember how Jesus is always pointing to kids, little kids? Kids are the greatest in the kingdom of God. Let the little children come. Unless you become like a little child, you will not be able to see. You will not be able to enter into the kingdom of God. What is it about kids? Well, maybe one of the things is the way they respond to suffering in their life. Think about a toddler who is in distress. Think about a six-year-old who comes home from school and says, "Well, Henry told me he's not going to be my friend anymore." Or a 15-year-old who comes home and discovers that all of her friends have been texting one another behind her back, talking about what an awful person she is. What do children do in moments like this? How it's supposed to work and how it does often work is kids go to a loving adult in their life. They go to a parent and they cry out and the parent comforts them. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. There are 150 Psalms in the Bible. Almost half of them, 40% roughly, are psalms of lament. Psalm 30, our Bible reading for today, is a psalm of lament. The psalms of lament have a pattern. They begin with complaint. In the middle of the psalm is a petition, and the psalms always end with praise, psalms of lament. If you remember nothing else about today's sermon, remember this. The Bible gives you permission to complain. And when the psalm writers are listing their complaints, they say, "Lord, my global meaning framework is out of alignment with my situational meaning." No, they don't say that. They just say, "Lord, here's what's going wrong in my life. Here's what's going wrong in the world. Here's what doesn't make sense to me. Here's what I don't like." And the psalm writer complains to God about it. Then they move into that middle section of petition, which is really making a request. "Here's what I need you to do, God. I'm asking you to change things. I'm asking you to act." And then it ends with praise. "Here's what's going wrong. Here's what I need you to do. And still I will praise you, my Lord and my God." This pattern of lament can be a spiritual practice for us to help us draw closer to God. We can go through this pattern of complaint, petition, and praise. And as we do that, as we make it a spiritual practice, a spiritual discipline, it's partly what it's doing is reminding us God has a plan for our suffering, and that is to transform it, to redeem our suffering, to turn our sorrow into joy. Our faith tells us there is a resolution to our suffering. But again, this is where we need to have that eternal perspective. Sometimes the resolution to our suffering does not happen this side of heaven. Sometimes this side of heaven, the pain doesn't go away. The best thing that happens is somebody comes alongside us to comfort us when we're in distress. Viktor Frankl, the survivor of the Holocaust, went through the worst suffering the world has ever known. After World War II ends, he writes a book called Man's Search for Meaning, and part of what he says is, in some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds a meaning. Maybe he's asking a different question about suffering. What should I do with my suffering? How can I make sense of my suffering? Paul says God is our merciful Father, the source of all comfort. And then in verse 4, he says this. We'll put it on the screen. Again, read this out loud with me. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others when they are troubled. We will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. You know, this is the idea of being the church that partners with God to bring comfort to those who are suffering, maybe even alleviate suffering when and if possible. That's why we do things like the Super Bowl food drive every year. We want to make a difference. We want to do something to help. It's why we have mission partners, global mission partners. Hope has more than a dozen mission trips that you can go on. I'm going on one to Abaco in October. Maybe this is the year that you decide to sign up and go on a mission trip through Lutheran Church of Hope with one of our global mission partners. Our high school students are going on a mission trip this summer to Puerto Rico. We're doing this because this is what God asks us to do. We have global mission partners. We have local mission partners like Lutheran Services in Iowa, part of a larger organization called Lutheran Services in America. When my wife Wendy and I adopted our daughter Saffron, we relied on the help and the wisdom and the resources of Lutheran Family Services, part of this group, to help us do this adoption process. When Hope Ankeny was just getting started, Nick and Crystal Wirtz were a big part of what God was doing here. Nick is now the director of the Immigration and Refugee Community Services for LSI. So a little over a week ago, he found out the federal government, was going to freeze some of the funds that he was using to care for, I think it's close to 800 Iowans who have gone through the process of being legally vetted to be welcomed into this country and rebuild their lives. And so because that funding was frozen and because LSI is one of our mission partners, Leaders from Hope, I got together with Nick and other leaders at LSI to figure out what's a short-term plan to continue to help and love our refugee and immigrant neighbors. And if you don't subscribe to the weekly e-news around here, I'd encourage you to do that. Go to the website. You can click subscribe. And every campus of Hope, there's someone, usually it's the lead pastor, who will send out a weekly email kind of letting you know what's happening on the weekend, but just updating you on things you need to be updated on throughout the week. Pastor Mike's weekly email on Friday talked a lot about this partnership we have with LSI. And one of the things he said was, this is not a political move by Hope to partner with LSI. This is a biblical and relational move. There's a reason LSI has been one of our mission partners for over 30 years. They're doing really, really good work. And so we want to step in and help them provide comfort to people who are in need. It's part of what it means to be the church, part of what it means to love our neighbors, to respond to God's love. Okay, I've been talking too much. We're going to show you another video clip from Bruce Almighty. Bruce wants to be in control. He thinks if he was in control, then his life would be going exactly the way he wants it to go. And so finally God says to him, all right, take over, see how it goes. And it doesn't go well. He makes a mess of things. He makes a mess particularly of his relationship with this woman named Grace. So this scene is God teaching Bruce how to pray for grace. Take a look.
Bruce, you have the divine spark. You have the gift for bringing joy and laughter to the world. I know, I created you.
Quit bragging.
See, that's what I'm talking about. That's the spark.
What do you want me to do?
I want you to pray, son.
Go ahead. Use them.
Lord, feed the hungry and bring peace to all of mankind. How's that?
Great. If you want to be Miss America. Now, come on. What do you really care about? want it back.
No. I want her to be happy. No matter what that means, I want her to find someone who will treat her with all the love she deserved from me. I want her to meet someone who will see her always as I do now. Through your eyes.
Now that's a prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's good.
It's good. It's good.
Whether you're in the Reservoir or here in the Worship Center, let's stand. I want to pray for us as we get ready to sing our closing song. Lord, we have big questions. And this one in particular is way too big for a 35-minute sermon. People have been writing books about this, trying to figure out how to answer this question. So I pray that you would help us continue to ask and seek and knock, and that you would be good and faithful. And slowly, over the course of our lives, you would reveal to us what it is you're up to. You would help us find meaning. You would help our experience and our faith come into alignment. It strikes me in the middle of that clip, God asks Bruce, what do you really care about? And he says, grace. I think that's true for all of us, Lord. It's what we really care about, grace. Getting what we do not deserve. A God who loves us, a God who forgives us, a God who opens the door to eternal life for us. Not because we've earned it, but because you love us. Undeserved grace. So when we're really wanting undeserved grace and we're in the middle of undeserved suffering, Lord, would you meet us in those moments? And would you help us to see our life, our experience, this world, through your eyes, with an eternal perspective. We ask this in Jesus' name.